When we say incarnation, what we mean is Jesus, God and man. Man and God. The baby in the manger is at the same time the creator of the universe. And here we see him primarily in his Christmas humanity. Born in a stable, this is, if you like, practical Christmas. Beautifully lit, of course. You probably can't see anything in a stable, but nonetheless, it's a painting after all. And this is the all too human scene. Although Mary does look very serene for having just delivered a baby, but it's a scene of humanity. This could be, in a sense, any baby that's born in a stable. This is Hieronymus Bosch is best known for his fearsome pictures of hell. Do go and see them sometime if you want to terrify yourself. But this is his visit. This is his take on the visit of the Magi, the wise men, or the kings, as they are sometimes styled. And we're just beginning in this picture to get some additional context. Ordinary babies born in stables do not get visited by sumptuously dressed dignitaries from afar bearing precious gifts. And if you look at the top of the scene, angels certainly don't hold up the curtain to let us see what is going on usually. The faces of the kings are, of course, from across the world. Speaking of the extent of the importance of this deed. And one of the kings who is presenting his gift is kneeling down and has taken off his crown. Why has he done that? Why has he taken off his crown? Because there's only one King of Kings. And he's kneeling before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus sits upright. He's no longer reclining like a baby. He sits upright, receiving the homage of the kings. And we are being invited in this representation. We're being led into worship and to adoration. We're beginning to see beyond practical Christmas, the stable and the manger and the animals, to Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God and man. Now, you might argue that Mr. Bosch is already signed up to the doctrine of the incarnation before he painted this picture. Hence, you know, the angels and the crown and all that. Fair enough. But let us hear what Jesus himself has to say. Much of Jesus' teaching is through the medium of simple stories, or at least stories that are simple at first sight. And yet these simple stories are powerful enough to reach down over 20 centuries and deliver their message powerfully today. And when you think about it, that's an impressive thing. There are not that many stories from 2,000 years ago that still have the power to speak to us. So our reading today lays out the thrust of the story, though it seems a long way maybe from Bethlehem and the manger. It's a parable told by Jesus about a man who plants a vineyard. He rents it out to some farmers and then goes away for a long time. He went on, this is Jesus, to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it out to some farmers and went away for a long time. So let's decode the parable. Who's the man who owns the vineyard? God, yeah, that's right. God owns the vineyard, okay. And what exactly is the vineyard then in this context? Goodness me, the parables of Jesus stump us. The nation of Israel. I think that's a very good point. I actually think this is multi-story, okay. I think it could be the world. I think because he's telling the story to Jews in Israel, it particularly represents Israel, and as we'll see, it can have even more specific meaning than that a little bit later on. So who are the farmers? Who are the farmers? The people of Israel. Yeah, maybe the people of the world. Maybe the people of Jerusalem will come. Maybe the leaders of the people. We'll see. It's multivalent, as they used to say when I was at school. I can't remember exactly why. Okay? So, and who are the farmers then? The farmers are the people of Israel. The vineyard, the farm, is the nation and the world. And the landlord is God himself. And if you've read C.S. Lewis's book, oh, goodness me, I've read it. I'll remember it in a minute. His picture is that he uses this landlord picture to start the whole story. Pilgrim's Regress, and I heartily recommend it. Okay, so it all starts off pretty straightforward. We've got a farm that's rented, the people are working it, it's all going well. At the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. That seems entirely reasonable. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Oh. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. How would you describe the tenants?
Not very nice.
Not very nice, says Pete with masterful understatement. They're rogues. They're villains. Beating up the servants of the landlord who are sent to collect the rent. Who are the servants then in this picture? The prophets, that's right. That's right. God has a long history of speaking to his people through prophets, sending his prophets. And by and large, the nation showed their thanks by hating them and abusing them and occasionally killing them. Risky business, prophecy. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? Three times I've sent my servants. I'll send my son, whom I love." I'd forgotten that line. Whom I love. It's not strictly necessary to the plot, is it? But it speaks powerfully of the relationship between father and son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Dreadful people. Do you remember a voice from heaven? "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." That's echoing in the background here. Who is the son then, loved by God the Father? The simplest question for all Sunday school children. Opaque to the majority of the congregation. Who is it?
Jesus.
Thank you. It's not difficult. Interesting how they could, I'd forgotten this detail too. They planned to kill him. They talked the matter, it's a plan. It's not a spur-of-the-moment thing, which might lessen the crime. No, no, no. They think it over. This is the heir. Let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. Who did? Who did the planning? We've narrowed it down, haven't we? We've narrowed it down to the leaders. We've narrowed it down. So they threw him out of the vineyard. What's the vineyard now? The city of Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the city gates and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Ooh, this is tough. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's a prophecy. The destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. AD 71. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Interesting reaction on behalf of the people. They're appalled. They know exactly what Jesus is talking about. And they are appalled. But the teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. This is the whole gospel almost in one short parable. God sends his son, whom he loves, to a broken world. He is the rightful owner and yet is rejected and killed. We don't quite get to the end, to the resurrection, but we have the basic map of the incarnation in this parable. Jesus, God and man. It's not a parable that's so much hard to decode as hard to take on board. Can the God of Israel have a son? Millions have stumbled over that and still do to this day. Our God is one, and yet he has a son and remains one God. The mystery of the Trinity. Well, we're not going to do the Trinity and the Incarnation on one Sunday. You'll be glad to know. God the Son comes to us. He does not remain beloved at the Father's right hand in glory. No, the Father sends him first into that stable in Bethlehem, and from there eventually into the hands of the violent and wicked tenants. No wonder Jesus set his face as a stone towards Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. That's the incarnation right there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All record this parable. We'll come to John in a moment. The Father, our God, sends his beloved Son into our broken world, and we kill him. Why does he send him? What is his purpose? Following the parable, Mark continues the words of Jesus. Haven't you read this passage of scripture, he says to the people? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Who is the stone that the builders have rejected? Come on, we can do this. Jesus. Amen. And yet he has become the cornerstone, the foundation. Marvelous it is. He is the cornerstone on which God builds his church, on which we the rock on which our faith is founded, on which a new people is built, on which our salvation stands. Jesus, God and man, incarnate, our cornerstone. The first book of the Bible is... Thank you. As we all know, in Hebrew, I think it's Bereshit, which is in the beginning, named, of course, for the first words in the book and indeed in the Bible, in the beginning, which, of course, begs the question. In the beginning, what? Or better, in the beginning, who? Well, every Jewish person and many who are not Jewish know how the text goes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the opening of the Bible tells us the eternal God is at work and he's created the heavens and he's created everything. All stuff is created in the beginning. So when John opens his gospel and writes, in the beginning, everybody knows exactly what word is coming next, which is... Thank you, right? But John is messing with our heads because he doesn't write in the beginning God. He says in the beginning was the Word. And now everybody sits up and takes notice. Did I hear that? What? Doesn't he know Genesis 1:1? Did he say in the beginning the Word? Yes. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That could be the greatest verse in the Bible. And he puts the Word where we would expect God. And therefore, he's calling attention to identity. And straight away, we have a ton of questions. Who or what or why is this Word? What's he doing in our story where God should be? And what is the relationship exactly between God and the Word? Is this Word part of creation? Right? We've got God alone in majestic solitude, and then the whole universe is created. Is the Word part of that universe? Tricky questions. We need John to fill us in on this mysterious Word, which of course he's only too happy to do. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Oh. Through him all things were made. Okay, so everything that's made is made through the Word. So is the Word part of what has been made? Thank you. And in case we didn't get it, he tells us, without him, nothing was made that has been made. And that's really, really important, because there's a big line, and above that line is God. And below that line is everything and everyone else. Which side of that line is the Word on? It's above. To all our friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and Jews and all manner of things, Mormons, the Word is above the line. And God was the Word. That's literally what John wrote. Those pesky Greeks, their total disregard for word order. In English, we have to have a very strict word order. In Greek, you don't. You can put the most important word first, the one you want to draw attention to. God was the Word, emphasizing the godness of this Word and the closeness of identity of this Word and God. This one, says John, is with God in the beginning. Well, why does he make that emphasis? Well, he's walking a tightrope, isn't he? Because there are people who agree that there's only one God. But somehow, John is telling us we have two persons here. And one more to come. But as I said, we're not going to do the Trinity this morning. And Christians have drawn on gospel language to describe this unusual situation. We talk about God the Father and God the Son. Remember, the Father sends the Son. Then, having dropped this bombshell, John launches into the creation of the universe. All created things were made through him. Everything was made through the Word. Everything, without exception. As a matter of interest, back there in Genesis, how exactly did God create the universe? He spoke. The Word creates the universe. The Word is the means by which everything is made. And to state the bleeding obvious, the Word is not created. It is the uncreated Word. And in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word is life. It doesn't matter whether you take physics, chemistry, or biology. The indisputable fact is that our universe, and our lives indeed, are built on order and structure and logic. Where do we get the word logic from? Greeks. The logos is the Word. All around us, the universe is bursting with information and logical cohesion, because without this inherent reason, without the laws of physics and chemistry and biology, there would be no structure, no universe, no life. And so here we touch on the Christian answer to the why question. Why is the world the way it is? Why is the universe constrained by law? Why are we and all living things so fearfully and wonderfully made? We maintain this is the work of the Word manifest in our creation. And science has spent most of the last, 100 years trying to deny this. The problem is, it's undeniable. And with every passing year, it gets harder and harder for them to say, no, the universe is a big meaningless soup in which we swim in our meaningless lives. If you want to have a think about that, John Lennox has written an excellent book. If you're quick, I'll lend you this. It'll be my Christmas present to you as long as you give it back to me after Christmas. It's a very good book. Science and Faith, John Lennox, good man. Now, who would have thought that the simple, practical Christmas story, do you remember we began with that? Mary and Joseph in the stable with the manger and the shepherds on their way. Who could imagine that that simple story would contain the origin of the entire universe and life itself? Life was in the Word, and that life is light to us. I love Christmas lights. I would keep them on all year round if I could. They speak of the star, of course, properly speaking. The star hanging in that Judean night sky. While in the stable, the maker of all stars is born. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that tremendous? That's the incarnation. But the darkness resists the light. Light and darkness are locked in battle. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And here we sense our first experience of the moral conflict of Christmas. Will you see that in any Christmas cards you get this Christmas? No. Argos will not have it on their shelves. Waitrose's adverts will not include it. The struggle between light and darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it or overcome it. John, writing his gospel, seems determined to leap right over practical Christmas. There are no sheep in John. There are no shepherds. There are no magi. There's no star. There's no Bethlehem. No Mary. No Joseph. In John's story, only the majestic eternal context, the Word and God, the Creator Word, the Word of life, the Word of light that struggles with the darkness. And it's only once he's laid out all of this do we hit the actual history, not with the Nativity, but with John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. And we've noticed already, haven't we? John doesn't trust us to get the answer first time. He's always going to tell us a second time to make sure. He himself was not the light. Don't go thinking that. Great man that he was. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Can you hear the landlord and his son and the tenants echoing in the background? He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So John's practical Christmas begins with John the Baptist and his witness to what was happening. And just as really early on we got the battle of Christmas, John is keen we understand the outworking of that struggle, the rejection of Christmas. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Global picture, the world, rejection. And at this point, the world essentially, from our point of view, if we're biblical people, and we should be, the world is divided into two. Jewish people, the people of God, and everybody else. Okay? So the world has rejected him. If you were Jewish, you might say, ha ha, I knew it, those Gentiles. What do they know? What do they know? What does the world know? They won't accept this, the word from God. But the rejection was deeper than that. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own received him not. This people who had been waiting, who had the ancient scriptures, a litany of prophets, we've already been thought about that, are not able to see the word, the life, the light when he appears among them. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because out there there's a world full of people who know nothing of Jesus and want to know nothing either. Rejection is the norm in our society. But something transformational happens here. The word is for everyone, and any distinction between Jew and Greek, any distinction between races and nations and countries is erased. The incarnation is a universal truth. Yet to all who received him, Jew, Greek, whatever, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And as I read these words, it dawned on me why John has started all the way back in the beginning. Because his message transcends human decisions. Look at the emphasis, not of a natural descent, not of blood, it is technically, not of DNA, not of your race or your nation, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God, describing our new birth in Jesus. All the barriers are broken down and set aside. Paul puts it like this: neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, Christmas is a come as you are party. Because if the world didn't receive him and the Lord's people reject him as well, well, so be it. But the word is still for everyone, everyone who will receive him. To all who believe in his name. Interesting that John is so coy about his name. He hasn't told us that yet, has he? He's saving that. Go to Matthew or Mark, and the first line, bang, this is the story of Jesus, not John. He's making us wait for that. But for now, John's Christmas is not just deep, it is wide, because it includes not just the birth of Jesus, but our birth. Our new birth in Jesus. Those believing in Jesus are born again and born from above, children of God. The message of the incarnation, the gospel, is that it is free to everyone regardless. It makes the same demands on us too, regardless. Christmas calls everyone to faith in this world alone. Only Jesus saves. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's Christmas story, his Christmas history, his representation of the incarnation is five words. The Word became four words. What? The Word became flesh. The Word. That's it, the setup. The eternal God became flesh. And be sure to notice John's personal response. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. Have we? Have we? Are you the people? Am I the people who have seen his glory? Well, let's see a bit of it then. Is that fair? That's our job, isn't it, to reflect his glory as believers. We see the glory of the one and only Son, Jesus, God and man, incarnate for us. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to see your incarnate Son this Christmas. Help us to see the Word made flesh in the story of Christmas. Help us by faith to take hold of the life and the light that comes through him. Help us to draw on your grace and your truth, that we might live and love in your light. In the alone worthy name of your incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.